Years ago, Tina and I had the honor of attending a weekend of training and fellowship in Cincinnati. Some in the Portland congregation helped pay for our trip back there. There was roughly 15 couples, I think, and two single men at this North American, if you will, workshop. I won't go into a lot of detail there, but I'll pass on a couple of things that we brought home from that. First of all, we were so pleased to see the attitudes and the focus of the people that showed up. They were all there for the right reasons that we could tell. They were focused on learning as much as they could, gathering a few tools that they could take back to the local congregations and put into action. Second, we were quite pleased with the openness of the leadership at home office. After each day, I think it was 4 days, so after each day, they would all the instructors and those that were putting that on, and the president would come and sit on the stage in front of the group and just say, okay, open forum. And we would have some lengthy conversations, and by the second afternoon that they did that, there was a comfort level where some of the questions were a little hairy, and they handled it with grace and openness, a lot of openness and a lot of discussion. And sometimes we just had to stop the discussion because we had to go to dinner, and we had a specific time to be there. But I just remember those two things being some real takeaways for us. On Sunday afternoon, there was a question that was asked that's probably been in all of our minds at some point. Why do you think God hasn't added more members to the church at this time? I think all of us have probably either asked that question to God, asked that question in conversation with our mate, or even here at church. Many men presented some possible reasons. It's kind of an impossible question in some ways to answer. It was kind of funny because Aaron Dean, if you know who Aaron Dean is, he was sitting on the end, and so they were handing a mic, and people were responding. And Aaron was clear down on the end, and he kept motioning for the mic and motioning for the mic, and it just kept going the opposite direction. So finally he got up, and he walked down, and he grabbed the mic. And I thought it was interesting what he said. And I'll paraphrase to the best of my ability. He said, if I am God the Father and I have children that I could call right now, that will need nurturing, care, safety, protection, and love, where would I put them? He said, with our recent history in UCG and all other Church of God groups, where would be the place you would put babes in Christ? He then said, we're working hard to become that place, and our hope is we can prove that to God. I thought that was very open, very honest. And it was, in some senses, the reason the question was asked. It's that elephant in the room, right? We know, looking at the Church of God's history in recent times, we know that that's the elephant in the room. Now, we don't think for God, and we don't reason for God. God makes those decisions himself. But I thought it was a very open and honest response. When we got back from that extended weekend, I thought about that decision a lot. And it led me to the letter of to the Church of Ephesus. And it led me to other places as well. But for the purpose of study today, I thought it would be a good study on what Jesus Christ had John write in Revelation to the church at Ephesus. So our purpose today is not to kick off a study of the churches of Revelation, the seven churches, and certainly this isn't going to be an exhaustive study of the church of Ephesus. Our purpose is to take a closer look at this letter understand it better and then ask, does the letter apply to us today? So turn to Revelation 2, if you would. Let's read the letter as transcribed by John, and we'll just read straight through it, and then I'm going to dive into some historical support to try to give us a better view of what was discussed here. And I will try not to hack in the mic. I know I have this kill switch, so I might actually use it today. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot hear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So there's three main issues that Christ represents or presents to the church in Ephesus. They had a disdain for evil. They scrutinized, identified, and resisted false teachers, men claiming to be apostles of God. This also included comments made in verse 6 in regard to the Nicolaitans. Secondly, they were steadfast in their faith, and they didn't become weary in the work of preaching the gospel and preserving that truth, holding on to true doctrine. And then thirdly, they left their first love. And if they did not repent, Jesus Christ would remove them as a church and a people of God. So let's see if we can fill in some background and give ourselves a better understanding of why Jesus Christ would have said what he did. Let's start by getting some history. Again, if you flip back a page of Revelation 1, this will be, again, more of a Bible study type format, so it'll be a little scripture heavy. I apologize for that, but just wanted to warn you up front. John put to pen, Revelation here while he was on the island of Patmos in exile in Revelation 1 and verse 9. He said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Nelson Bible Dictionary says Patmos is southwest coast of Asia Minor. It's a small, rocky, barren island. Rome used it to place a bunch of criminals. Kind of the Alcatraz, I guess, for Rome. It was about 10 miles by 6 miles, wide and long. There were mines and quarries there, and tradition says that, Jewish tradition says that John was there and confined about 18 months. Revelation 1 and verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So it goes on to describe what he saw there. And verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave," or Hades, "and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the letters to the churches were, you know, we know were given directly to John through Jesus Christ in a vision here. Specific letters to seven existing churches in Asia Minor, and they were sprinkled about. These letters were evaluations, if you will, the spiritual condition of those churches, the spiritual health, and an evaluation of that health. And let's, you know, we can go back in time, in this case, to Ephesus, and arrive at this point where Jesus Christ was addressing him. So we're going to go examine the city of Ephesus through William Barclay's book, The Revelation of John, just to get a sense of what Ephesus was like during that time. I think when we have a mind's eye comparison about what that city was like and what the church at Ephesus was living in and steeped in and fighting against, we have a better opportunity to understand what John wrote that God detailed to him in Revelation 2. So Ephesus, it's a William Barclay's book, again, The Revelation of John. And it says, I'm going to be reading right out of it. It says, "When we know something of history of Ephesus and learn something about its conditions at this time, it is easy to see why it comes first in the list of seven churches. Pergamum was the official capital of the province of Asia, but but Ephesus was by far its greatest city. It claimed as its proud title the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. A Roman writer called it Lumen Asiae, the light of Asia. Let us look at the factors which gave it its preeminent greatness." And he lists first, in the time of John, Ephesus was the greatest harbor in Asia. All the roads of the Castor Valley, the Castor was the river on which it stood, converged upon it. But the roads came from further afield than that. It was at Ephesus that the road from the far-off Euphrates and Mesopotamia reached the Mediterranean, having come by way of Colossae and Laodicea. It was at Ephesus that the road from Galatia reached the sea, having come by way of Sardis. And from the south came the road from the rich Meander Valley. Strabo, the ancient geographer, called Ephesus the market of Asia, and it may well be that. In Revelation 18, verses 12 through 13, John was settling down a description of the varied riches of the marketplace in Ephesus. Ephesus was the gateway of Asia. One of its distinctions laid down by statute was that when the Roman proconsul came to take up office as governor of Asia, he must debark at Ephesus and enter the province there. Ephesus was the highway to Rome. In latter times, when Christians were brought from Asia to be flung to the lions in an arena in Rome, the bishop at that time called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. Its position made Ephesus the wealthiest and greatest city in all Asia. Secondly, Ephesus had certain important political distinctions. It was a free city. This term free city, in the Roman Empire, certain cities were free cities. They had the honor conferred upon them because their cities or their services to the empire. The free city was within its limits self-governing, and it was exempted from ever having Roman troops garrisoned there. It was a free town. The Roman governors made periodic tours of their provinces, and at certain special chosen cities and towns, courts were held where the governor tried the most important cases. Further, each year, Ephesus held the most famous games in Asia, which attracted people from all over the province. Thirdly, Ephesus was a center of the worship of Artemis, or as the Authorized Version calls her, Diana of the Ephesians. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and then he gives some specifications. I'll skip that. Ephesus also had famous temples to the godhead of the Roman emperors Claudius and Nero. And in future years, it was to add temples of Hadrian and Severus. In Ephesus, the ancient religion was at its strongest. Fourth, kind of element here, Ephesus was a notorious center of superstition. It was famous for the Ephesian letters, small objects and charms, which were supposed to be infallible remedies for sickness, to bring children to those who were childless and to ensure success in any undertaking. People came from all over the world to buy these small charms. The fifth thing, the population of Ephesus was very mixed. Its citizens were divided into six tribes. One consisted of those who were descendants of the original natives of the country. One consisted of those who were direct descendants of the original colonists from Athens. Three consisted of other Greeks, and one most probably consisted of Jews. Besides being a center of religion, the Temple of Artemis was also a center of crime and immorality. The temple area was a recognized place offering asylum to people. So if people were able to show up there and make it to that temple, they then had asylum. Criminals were safe if they could reach it. The temple possessed hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. All this combined to make Ephesus a notoriously evil place. Heraclitus, one of the most famous of ancient philosophers, was known, said it was known, or was known as the Weeping Philosopher. His explanation of his tears was that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. So Barclay says, continues, such was Ephesus, a more unpromising soil for the sowing of the seed of Christianity can scarcely be imagined, and yet it was there that Christianity had some of its greatest triumphs. Nowhere did the Word of God find a kindlier soil, strike root more deeply, or bear fairer fruit of the faith and love. Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than in any other city, and he quotes some scriptural reference here. I'll stay away from that just for the sake of time. It was it was Ephesus that Timothy had a connection. It was in Ephesus that he would find Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, if you remember. Surely Paul was closer to no one than the Ephesian elders, as his farewell address so beautifully shows in Acts 20. Later on, John was the leading figure of Ephesus. Legend has it that he brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus, and that's where she was buried there. When Ignatius of Antioch wrote to Ephesus on his way to being martyred in Rome, he wrote, "You were ever of one mind with the apostles in the power of Jesus Christ." There can be few places which better prove the conquering power of the Christian faith. So I thought that was interesting. I know that's a lot of reading, but it gives us some real significant background to what the church in Ephesus grew up around and how they were established in such a contrary society. So, you know, we have this general background. This was the Ephesus that Christ wrote to through John in Revelation. Now, Ephesus, in a sense, is a microcosm of our current world conditions under the influence of Satan. Ephesus is also a shining example of what God's power can accomplish in the midst of that kind of evil and wickedness. God routinely turns the impossible to possible and the wretched to righteous and evil to godliness. It was the right place to bring his message of the kingdom of God, to glorify his name, and really who better to send to this Gentile place than Paul. So let's examine the beginnings of the church in Ephesus. The church was established somewhere between 35 and 40 years prior to the writing of Revelation 2 there, about 50 AD. Let's turn to Acts 18, if you would. The church in Ephesus seems to have officially begun with Paul and the husband and wife team, as we referenced earlier, of Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18 and verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla," and they had done that because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he went with them. And many Jews were moving away again from Rome because of this persecution and this edict. Verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Remember, Paul supported his own ministry. He was very adamant about that. He was a tent maker, and he supported his own ministry. Paul, obviously found kindred spirit, not only in the profession, but also in the faith with this couple. And down in verse 18, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him." So they began to travel with him as well. "And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing,' and he sailed from Ephesus." Well, Paul continued his travels to Jerusalem and then on to Galatia and Phrygia. Let's see, down in verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It's just an interesting situation, and I know we've heard that before, but here was a couple who was very engaged in the Word of God and very connected. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So God's word began to really bear fruit here. It's interesting to me that we really know little about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, yet based on the evidence of the growth of the church in Ephesus and their interaction with Paul and with Apollos, they must have been very well studied in the teachings of Christ and obviously dedicated leaders. They were willing to extend themselves by privately helping Apollos understand the things he didn't grasp yet and gain a fuller understanding of Christ's teachings. In Acts 19 and verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism," John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe in on him who would come after, that is on Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Interesting number. God was preparing, right? God is always working in the background. And many times we stumble across what God is doing. God is always working in the background. This had to be, real exciting for Paul. Although we know his time in Ephesus was not without hardship, Paul had to understand the significance of developing a church at the main port city. He had to know that this was going to be a huge hub for the church in this massive port city, a gateway, if you will, to Asia Minor. It wouldn't have been lost on Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 8 and 9 says, "But if I tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me and many adversaries." So Paul understood. He grasped the power of having God's church in that strategic spot. But he also recognized there were many adversaries to doing that. So Paul saw the challenges, but also the opportunity. In Acts 19 and verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So Paul began to tutor, began to make disciples, which was part of his mission, part of our mission, began to make disciples in that area. And if he met resistance over here, well, then he took them into a private area to teach them. Paul began this intense training for these 12 and possibly others who wanted to learn God's truth. You know, it's clear that Paul developed a special relationship, a special kinship with these servants that he helped raise up to do God's work here in Ephesus. In verse 10 of Acts 19, it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek." So God's power was certainly evident in the work that Paul was doing. Verse 11, Acts 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So, you know, this is where we get the anointed cloth, that kind of thing. Paul used that to perform healings and miracles, God obviously working through that. Let's skip down. Trying to skip some of this. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So between verse 11 and verse 20, we see God having a gigantic impact in that area. In the area that we just read had all of these issues, all of these evils going on. And yet here was God working through Paul and Paul working through other people to have an enormous impact. And people were turning from evil. And God was calling people. And they were being baptized and brought into the church. The truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the miracles that Paul performed made, again, such a dramatic impact on that area. And local businessmen became concerned that the church and its teachings were having a negative effect on the economy. If you can think about all the things that they were selling, it was all attached to this pagan idolatry and this pagan way of lifestyle. And now as the church grew, the economy was beginning to be affected because they weren't buying those things. And so money tends to be the thing that drives a society. And in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of the similar occupations, and he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade in verse 27 of ours in danger, falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. They had quite a business going there, and they did not want it to be destroyed. And in the midst of all of this evil, God was raising up a church right in the middle of it in a very powerful way. This is it's an interesting statement considering the size and the reputation and the influence of the city of Ephesus had on the whole eastern side of the Roman Empire. The work of God not only, again, took root in a dry and impossible ground, but it was flourishing at this time. So much so that people that were Gentiles, people that weren't being worked with by God, were seeing this infringe on their ability to make money. Let's continue reading this account. The New Living Translation, I think, words this a little better. Acts 19 and verse 28. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis, Diana, of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. So obviously, Paul, a Roman citizen, was still very well connected and well known among the hierarchy in the province. There wasn't a lot they could do to him as a Roman citizen, but they certainly could do something to the people he was working with. Acts 19 and verse 32, inside the people were all shouting one thing or some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. This is a frenzy that Satan had just stirred up. And the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this, you know, continues. And it's just interesting if you pop down to verse 39. And if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled. And actually up a little further. If Demetrius and the craftsmen in verse 38 have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. So Paul's encouraging God's people to get out of there. There's a no-win situation here. Let the Roman government settle this. Let it go to the courts. So he dismissed them in verse 41, and they dispersed. Now, why kind of go through this account? I think it gives us a little bit of a flavor of just how sensitive and fanatical, if you will, the general populace was about Diana, was about their pagan culture, their customs, and their pagan worship. It wasn't just the goddess, but the way of life that they had grown accustomed to, that fed their economy. And they weren't about to let this go. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, if you will. We'll jump here to Timothy, because in Paul's instruction to Timothy, we can catch a glimpse of the troubles that lay at the feet of the church in Ephesus and what Paul knew Timothy would face as a pastor there. So in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. That's interesting. You know, the Jews are the ones that kept these genealogies to keep separate from the Gentiles. They wanted to prove that their lineage was clean and detached from the Gentiles. So even Paul here is encouraging Timothy, don't get caught up in the paganism, preach against that, support those that preach against that, but don't get caught up in the genealogies either, nor give heed to fables. Which caused disputes rather than godly edification. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So Paul was keenly aware of the inherent issues that were going to continue to bombard the church in Ephesus. And 1 and 2 Timothy are warnings, encouragements, exhortations to Timothy for the task that he was going to have at Ephesus. We move now to Paul's last visit in the area, and his straightforward but kind of emotional talk with those faithful men. that he had trained, remember, in Ephesus. Those 12 men were mentioned, but probably more as time went on. Pick it up in Acts 20. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul had he developed a special relationship with these people. And this happens all throughout the history of God's church. When oppression comes from the outside, bonds, significant bonds of friendship in the Spirit of God are formed. And so we see this in Ephesus with this group that Paul trained. He called the elders to him in the port town south of Ephesus, Miletus. And remember, he's headed to Jerusalem, but he calls them out of Ephesus down to this small port town. And in Acts 20 and verse 25, he says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So he's explaining in regards to his commission that he had done all that God had asked him to do. And in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Savage wolves causing some really great fear. John writes in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear." You'll see as we now rush to this conclusion that the message we heard earlier has this connection now. Acts 20, verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn anyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." So Paul soon arrives now in Jerusalem. He eventually arrested, taken to Rome where he's imprisoned. It's there in Rome where he writes the book of Ephesians. Now, with all of this as historical backdrop to Ephesus, we can now return to Revelation 2. Jesus is calling for a restored relationship through John, using John as the medium to write this letter to the church at Ephesus. And in Revelation 2 and verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So they had heeded the words of Paul. They had kept the words of evil, the teachings of the Gentiles out of the church. And Christ continues, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." They were doing what Paul had instructed them to do. Christ is saying he recognizes that. In verse 3, "And you have preserved and have patience." That word patience, cheerful endurance. They had found a way in this society to stay pure. and to push out those wrong teachings, and then to do it in a cheerful, enduring attitude, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is high praise that Jesus Christ is giving the church in Ephesus. And they had and were continuing to safeguard the church from false teachers. They were following the instructions that Paul left for them. There was a real camaraderie, obviously, amongst the leadership. They hadn't become weary in preaching the gospel, and they had remained steadfast in the truth and in the faith. And that wasn't a small task for them, nor is it a small task for us today. Yet in all of this, they had done what? In verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, this couldn't mean they lost the fervor to preach the gospel, because they were doing that. The work of spreading the gospel and the work to keep God's word clean remained strong in them. They clearly had a dedication to that. It was the love of God, the love toward each other that had been forgotten in the constant tension and stress, I imagine, of resisting false teachers and keeping false doctrines out of the church. They allowed their love to grow cold. The warmth, the tenderness, the willingness to practice forgiveness and kindness and mercy was lacking. The love of God is a glue that binds all of us together. It makes everything work for the right reasons. Jesus Christ's words in John 13, verses 34 and 35, and I'll just read that. He gave these words directly to his disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's turn to 1 John 4. This commandment was a new in the respect of the Holy Spirit. The bar had been raised because they had been given part of God to live in them. And so now the expectation was to use that part of God to raise their awareness and their understanding of how to use the Spirit to fan the flame of love and care. Much more has been required. And then 1 John 4 in verse 7, John would write, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement or the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So we see God, even though no one's seen the face of God, but we see God in each of us as the Spirit of God works in us. John here is giving the reader the key then to recognizing God, to see God. The church at Ephesus, in the midst of doing great things, was in danger, doing the work for the wrong reasons. They had forgotten the love that reveals who God is and what he is. How could anyone who was being witnessed to by the preaching of the gospel know God without his followers reflecting his very character of love and care? John exhorts the Ephesians in in Ephesians 3. You can read that, Ephesians 3, 13 through 19. He exhorts them to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with God. Paul here appeals to that love that Ephesus was lacking. Knowledge, understanding, faith without love is nothing. Jesus Christ, through John, gives the church a clear path to overcoming their weakness. Revelation 2:5, he said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's three things. Remember, he was not speaking to them about something they hadn't already learned. They hadn't already used. This was something that they had forgotten, something they once had but maybe misvalued or got distracted. Second was a call to repentance. Jesus Christ was calling them to repent and to discover where they went wrong and to admit their error. That's part of repentance. And then to, thirdly, take action, to change, to go back to those first works. Christ speaks through John in Revelation that in the midst of all the evil that they were battling every day, year after year, they had forgotten the real reason why they were battling. It was a serious enough situation that Jesus Christ said, "If you don't repent and return to the proper motivation, I will remove you." Our value to Jesus Christ and God the Father is firmly fixed in our understanding and our desire for God's love. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we produce in life must be deeply rooted in who He is. God and His ways must be our first love. It must be what motivates us. It must be at the core, at the basis of everything that we do. We can't be distracted by all the fighting, by all the things that we face every single day, and that can't jade us. But what God has in store for us in His love. I believe the letter to the church at Ephesus does speak to us today and the battles that we face today. When our focus is right, God will bless the outcome. Stay focused.